Well, good evening. I want to begin with a couple disclaimers here. I'm not a scientist. In fact, my science education, formal education, really is not all that much different from what most people here have had. But I am also employed to preach the Bible and the gospel. But I preach the gospel not to get paid. I preach the gospel because I have surveyed the full range of options available for what to believe, and I believe, and I have come to the conclusion that biblical Christianity is the most consistent belief with history, with nature, with the scientific method, and with logic. And while I'm not a scientist and I'm not a historian, it is those last few things that I want to call to attention tonight: methodology and logic. And I believe these are the premises behind everything that we are going to be doing even this weekend. I want to begin with some goals, what we want to accomplish tonight. And if you happen to have these this handout, you can start following along at this point. The first goal that we have tonight is to provide a consistent and thoughtful way to approach science. A consistent and thoughtful way, or if you're inclined, you can say a logical and philosophical way to approach science. What we want to do is I want to equip you with the ability to look at science and approach it in a biblical way. Every scientist, and this is kind of off a premise that we just left, every scientist makes assumptions about the world before he or she looks at the evidence and the information. And so I want to equip you with balanced assumptions as you are told what their conclusions are. You're allowed to look at the evidence for yourself, and you're allowed to come to different conclusions. The second thing we want to talk about is how Christians can use science. Not how Christians can deny science. Not how Christians can rewrite science. Not how Christians can close their eyes to science. But how we can use it. In some cases, perhaps how we should use it. In other words, what value does science have to Christians? Do we just do away with it entirely? Is science and faith compatible? Do they deny each other? A Christian does not have to choose just one over the other. I believe that biblical Christianity is fully compatible with the world that God has created. I want to begin with a couple quotes. First, from somebody that you'll know quite well. Charles Darwin, well recognized as one of the greatest influencers of the modern scientific mind and method, he is quoted in saying this, that the impossibility of conceiving that this grand and wondrous universe with our conscious selves arose through chance seems to me the chief argument for the existence of God, but whether this is an argument of real value, I have not been able to decide. What this means is that Charles Darwin himself recognized that, notice here, it's the conscious self, your ability to think, that even he recognized as the greatest argument that God exists. And another scientist that is quite influential, Albert Einstein, well recognized as one of the greatest scientific influences of the modern day. He begins, and I had to crop this quote down for the sake of space even on the slide and time, but he begins by recognizing, I don't believe in the Bible, and I don't believe in the God of the Bible. And I don't believe in the God of the Bible, he said, in spite of the fact that, here's where our quote begins, that mechanistic causality has to a certain extent been placed in doubt by modern science. So let's explain what that means. Mechanistic causality. That the world is all there is. That there's nothing else outside of nature. And that it stands like a mechanism. Like a machine. That's just going to keep influencing itself. One thing affects another thing, which affects another thing. This came from this, came from this, right? It's one of our laws of science that Newton reminds us of, right? That everything comes from somewhere. And even Albert Einstein, in the conclusion of all of his research, being one of the standards for our own scientific mindset, basically said, there's not enough in this world to lead us to believe that this world is all there is. There's got to be something else out there. And if scientists like Einstein and many, many others, and philosophers like Charles Darwin could recognize that the something else out there is based upon the mind and our ability to reason and see and witness and observe and ration, that's what we want to pursue tonight. First, let's talk about a few definitions here. I want to begin with just my own personal definition of an element that I think is often overused. We often overuse the word proof in our culture, right? Well, this or that proves such and such. And this proves that. This proves the age of the earth. And this proves that dinosaurs were millions of years before man. And this proves, right, that we came from monkeys or whatever. We tend to overuse the proof idea. My definition of proof is that it is our opinion about what best fits the information we have. Proof, in other words, is subjective. Because what I think is proof, somebody else can look at and say, well, that's not proof. That doesn't convince me. And when somebody else looks at it and says, see, this proves this, I look at it and I say, well, that doesn't convince me. Proof is subjective. Proof is based on the eye of the beholder. What you believe best fits the information. Now, from another source, now this is Forbes, which is not exactly an authority in much of anything, but they do say there's an article called Scientific Proof is a Myth. And in this, the author is very straightforward and honest with this point, which I think we should all recognize. The author said, when it comes to science, proving anything is an impossibility. No matter how good our measurements and observations are, there's a limit to how good they are. We also can't observe or measure everything, even if the universe weren't subject to the fundamental quantum rules that govern, along with all its inherent uncertainty. It wouldn't be possible to measure every state of every particle under every condition all the time. At some point, we're going to have to extrapolate. This is an incredibly powerful and incredibly useful, but it's also incredibly limiting. What the author is recognizing is what every honest science is also going to admit. That we can't use the data around us to prove much of anything. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. Another thing that I want us to define here is science. Again, let's begin with my definition. That science is not one object or person or entity or council out there. And again, this is the overuse. We sometimes are used to saying, well, science proves this or science says that. And that's not really the way things work. Science is not a series of universally agreed upon facts. Science is a collection of conclusions. And might I say, differing conclusions. Not every scientist comes to the same conclusion of what they study and what they research. But it's this collection of conclusions based on the observation. And modified by, and when I say modified by here, what I really mean is depending upon what we first assume to be true. Now, from a perhaps more worthy source for a definition, this is the type of definition you're likely to see in your textbooks. Science is the pursuit and application of knowledge and the understanding of the natural and social world following a systematic methodology based on that. And I want to point out those two phrases, natural and social. We're going to come back to those things. Let's talk a little bit about the scientific method. In most textbooks or most places that you research, they're usually going to say maybe six or seven, maybe more, maybe less steps that you take as part of the scientific method. I've just kind of boiled this down to four elements that kind of incorporate everything else. Step number one, you're going to create a goal, right? You're going to say, this is what I want to achieve. Sometimes we call it a premise or an hypothesis, right? I'm going to form an idea that says, this is what I want to accomplish with my scientific endeavor. You start there, okay? And next, you have to gather information, don't you? You have to gather this information through various methods. Observation, through experimentation, through certain forms of record keeping or reading what others have recorded. You gather data, in other words. This information is called data. Now, one thing I want to remind us of to start with is, remember what we were saying about proof, right? How liquid of a term that really is. Data proves nothing. If you're not in now, you may be able to get to a class talking about statistics, and this will become more apparent. The more you get into the realm of statistics, the more you realize that data can mean anything you want it to mean, can't it? And people are going to basically substitute real, true science for this one thing, that somehow the data proves things. What they're going to do is they're going to flop a textbook down in front of you and say, here, look at the data. It proves the age of the earth. Or it proves that there is no God. It proves this or that is contrary to what the Bible says, right? And you're going to have to be equipped to say, actually, no, the data does not prove anything. What are we going to have to do with this data? We're going to have to sort it. We're going to have to group it. We're going to have to weed out the data that doesn't matter and keep and pull together the data which is relevant to the goals that you've made. And that is what we call evidence. Evidence is data that is pertinent to the goals that you've set. It's relevant data, in other words. And now, just as data is insufficient to prove anything, guess what? Evidence is also insufficient to prove anything. Because I might have a different goal than you have. Therefore, my evidence is either going to be different, or maybe my evidence is going to work differently according to the goals that I have set up. Evidence doesn't prove anything either. Depending on who you are and how you're trying to use it. Two scientists can look at the same information, even look at the same evidence, and arrive at different conclusions. We have to arrive at conclusions. Now, remember the definition we had before from the Forbes definition. They said that every now and then we have to extrapolate. That's an understatement. The reality is that every time we have to extrapolate. Every time we look at evidence, we're going to have to come to an opinion about what that data means. And what that means is that a scientist can have his opinion about that data, but that doesn't make it true. And a collection of scientists can arrive at an opinion, but that doesn't make it true. You have to reach conclusions. And every one of us can be equipped to reach our own conclusions of the data. We don't have to rely upon whatever people tell us it has to mean. There are some limitations then to science. And these are things that, again, if you have a teacher or textbooks that's honest with themselves, they may recognize some of these things, but they tend to be forgotten very quickly. The first limitation concerning our data, which is that our information, our data, is limited by what can be gathered. Remember that quote from Forbes? We simply can't know all the data there is to gather, even on certain subjects. It can't be done. You can't measure all the pertinent data. And we are limited by the data that we have. Think about hundreds of years ago. It was a scientific fact that the earth was flat. Did that make the earth flat? No, they were limited in their data, weren't they? We have to recognize that science is always limited by our data. And when new data comes, we have to continually update that thinking. And what that means is these same people who are crying out, you know, that about evolution and age of the world and all those types of things, they're eventually going to have to come to a point in which the data even outgrows their thinking. Are they willing to admit that? Are they willing to modify that opinion? Secondly, that the evidence is limited by those goals, remember? You said you start with a goal. Well, your evidence, remember, is data that pertains to the goal. So your evidence is limited by that goal. Well, what if I have a different goal? Well, then my evidence can't really transfer over unless I start again with a new goal and bring in, you know, a different way of viewing that. So you can't use evidence, let's say, about physical material things, therefore make an opinion about the spiritual. Why? Because your goals are different. I've made a goal about the physical. You're not equipped to talk about the spiritual if that's your goal. You understand? So scientists who begin with an assumption that we're only going to measure the physical, the material, they're not equipped to tell you about the spiritual, about what does or doesn't exist. It's not part of their goal. And it means that your conclusions are then limited by your assumptions, aren't they? If you assume that God cannot exist, you're only ever going to arrive at the conclusion that God does not exist. You're limiting yourself by your assumptions. Real quickly, let's talk a little bit. We've had some great discussions on faith. And I want to talk a little bit about faith from now from this vantage point. And one of the things I want to show you relatively briefly, because we don't have as much time as we, you know, would need to talk about all of this. What I want to show is that your faith is essentially arrived at the same, under the same process and under the same terms that the scientist arrives at his conclusions also. That scientists might want to put disparity between their conclusions and your faith, but biblical faith is arrived in the same process that the scientist might also arrive at his conclusions. So let's talk about definitions real quick. Again, starting with my definition here. Faith is a conclusion. It's a conviction drawn by thinking about the information that matters most. And now that seems pretty along the same terms as we saw about science, isn't it? Now here's the kicker, and here's what makes faith faith, without needing to see it for yourself. And that's what we've just heard about, right? You don't have to see it with your own eyes to be convinced that it's true, but everybody practices faith, as was just stated. And if you want to get a biblical definition of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 3, of course, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by God, so that what is seen was made from the things that are not visible. What does this mean for the Christian faith? Biblical Christianity, that is. Well, guess what? We also start with a goal, a spiritual goal. We ask the question, who is God? What is man? We ask questions like, what does God want from me? What do I do about sin? What's the purpose of life? What does God want me to be doing right now? Why am I here? Those are not questions that science can answer. And so what we do is we start with these spiritual goals, premises, hypotheses, I forget exactly how you say it, plural, right? And what do? Well, we have to gather information. Where's the source of our data? Right here. This is where we get our information. And we read through it. We gather the data. The more data gathered, the better, right? But guess what? Not every piece of data is equally pertinent to different goals and different questions, right? We understand that. So we have to weed out. We have to say, well, what data, what information in Scripture is relevant to the specific answers or the questions that I'm asking about? If I want to know about the morality of God or about my morality or maybe God's nature, then I'm going to have to find the verses that are pertinent and relevant to that question, right? If I want to know what must I do to be saved, then how many shekels of silver Joseph was sold for and how many nose rings was given to Rebekah for her marriage to Isaac is not relevant to my salvation. It's still pertinent to discussing other questions and other goals, but you understand that when you ask a question, you got to limit your data then, your evidence, down to what's pertinent to that. And this is something that scientists, or maybe I should say atheists, don't understand when they turn to the scriptures, because what are they going to do? They're just going to turn a random page, find any random verse that they don't like, and then start chastising you about it. Most of the time, what have they done? Pulled it out of context and tried to apply it to a query which it was never intended to apply to. Understand your goals first before you can apply the data properly. Just as we do with verses and chapters and scriptures. Study to show yourself approved. It takes work in order to confine the data, the information God has given you, to the questions that He wants you to research and answer. But then this also means that there's going to be some limitations, right? Well, maybe I should begin with this one right here. The conclusion that we come to, the end goal, is going to be the resurrection, right? Put all this data together. What does it all of it lead to? It leads to the resurrection. And we're going to talk a little bit about more of that as the week progresses, and in Sunday in particular. All right, so let's think about some limitations of faith itself. First of all, in Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses tells the people, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." We're going to have to recognize that not every piece of information is going to be found in Scripture. God's given us enough information, and He has given us the pertinent information to answer the questions that we need to ask and that we need to have answered. But we cannot claim things that Scriptures don't say. That's leaving the boundaries of our data. You understand? The same way that the scientist is limited by his data and information, so we too in the faith are limited by what the Scriptures say. And we can't make things up about God, who He is, what He wants, how to be saved, how to worship. That's leaving the bounds of the information that have been provided for us. Secondly, faith does not carry into the realm of speculation, which is a similar point, of course. We, faith, must remain grounded in the pertinent data, the information which matters the most. And thirdly, faith does not justify denial, unreasoning, stubbornness, unkindness, closed-mindedness. Biblical faith does not justify those things. Biblical faith is perfectly compatible with reason and observation and thinking and understanding and knowledge, of course. Let's think about sources for a second. And this is the point that we make, that science and faith are ultimately inseparable from one particular vantage point. Faith is unavoidable. I like to put it this way. Everything you believe is based on, and if you've got a handout, this is the way I want you to fill that in. Everything you believe is based on what someone else says. Everything you believe is based on what someone else says, coupled with your own experience. What someone else says, coupled with your own experience. And I challenge you to think of an exception to this. Is there anything you believe that isn't based upon what somebody else has told you? And comparing that to what you yourself have lived through and perceived and thought about? Can't get around it. What this means is that human observation is the basis for every claim. Whether it's a science claim or a faith claim. Everything, every claim is based on human observation. Here's the thing, and this is what was expressed in the previous lesson. Evolutionists, Darwinists, atheists, guess what? They trust each other, don't they? And they refer to each other's works, even when they haven't seen the data themselves, right? Has every scientist laid eyes on every piece of information? No. They have to trust somebody. They rely upon their textbooks, don't they, for their information. And they rely that whoever is in charge of giving them that textbook has done a good job in giving them that information. They trust them. They have faith in them. And they trust in their own methodology. They trust in their own scientific method. They trust in their own brains to to interpret this correctly and to process it correctly. And then they're going to turn around and chastise you for trusting in other Christians, for trusting in your textbook, and for trusting in your methodology. It's no different. You have just as much a right to believe in your textbook as the evolutionists trust in theirs. In fact, I would argue you have a more of a right, because this information right here, turns out, is more valid. The question to answer then is not about faith versus science. We've left that now. We understand that science is about conclusions. And conclusions is another word for faith. So what we're talking about is not Christianity versus science anymore, or the Bible versus science. The question is, which faith? Atheism or creationism? Both of those are faiths now. Conclusions that have been reached based on analyzing pertinent information. Which faith has the most reliable source for their claims? Remember what science, of course, is predicated upon. It must be observed. It must be reproducible, right? But who has observed Darwinistic evolution take place? Who has observed the process that ages the world millions of years? Who has observed any of those things with their own eyes? Well, they've observed microevolution, changes within a species. No one has ever observed changes of species into other species. No one has ever observed the way in which the ions necessary to date the world go over a period of any more than practically 50 years. How do you know that those ions and those isotopes fall out at a certain rate? We've only observed them for the last 50 years. How do you know that that applies to 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000 or 1,000,000,000 years? Nobody's laid eyes on that information. Now, how about Christianity? Who has seen Jesus alive again? We do have eyewitnesses, don't we, for our claims. Does that not make our faith more reasonable under the scientific method? The other thing to ask is whose assumptions can be trusted? We all have them. Everybody has assumptions. But whose can be trusted? A scientist who is going to claim atheism, somebody who's going to claim Darwinism or evolutionism, things like that, what have they started with? But the assumption that there cannot be a God. And if you begin with the conclusion, there cannot be a God, that's my goal, that's my premise, that's my assumption, then guess what you're going to be arriving at and proving? Well, that there is no God. You're using naturalism to prove naturalism. Is that not circular reasoning? Versus the other side, consider the apostles for a minute. The apostles continued to bicker with one another, fight one another, show unloving tendencies towards one another, continued to doubt Jesus and what he said, continued to fight against the principles of the kingdom, continued to doubt the resurrection even when it happened, until the moment in which they became the eyewitnesses. They changed their mind about their assumptions, didn't they? Does that not make them more credible than the ones who have already made up their mind before they started? Who has the most credible assumptions? Who has the most valid sources for the information that they claim? I believe biblical Christianity is far more valid than atheism or Darwinistic evolutionism, especially considering the scientific method. Finally, I want to talk about the proper use of science for a second. How should the Christian use science? Well, what are some clues that God gives us about ways that we can enter in this discussion? Are we wasting our time talking with atheists about science? I don't believe so. I do think that God has given us certain clues to let us know that we can have benefit to science. And we're not talking about
technological advances or working in the industries of trying to build and advance things of that nature. What we're talking about is the arguments concerning the existence of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20 for a second. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. What can be known about God is evident, because God has shown it. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what has been made. Paul is giving an all call to say, you want to be able to observe things about God, there are three things that God has implanted upon nature that do reveal something about him. And this is where we call back to that definition of science, where we are appealing to the natural and the social observations. And these three things are going to make use of those two things, the natural and the social observations of the way the world operates. First is that about eternity. We had referenced just a moment ago Job chapter 38, where God comes to Job and says, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. I want to go back to Job 38 for a second and note a couple of these verses here. Job chapter 38 and verse 4 starting, it says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who has stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? All the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band. And I prescribed limits for it and set bars on its doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther. And here is your proud waves and there it shall stay. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Upon the judgment day, I suspect God is going to say some of these things to our modern atheists, isn't he? Were you guys there when all this happened? What's the point being made? Material had to come from somewhere, didn't it? This stuff that we have around us, it seems real. Where did it come from? The question has never been answered by science. There was a point in time in which we thought that the Big Bang may be something to struggle about, that if somehow the scientists could prove the Big Bang, that there must not be a God. What we've since learned is that the Big Bang is one of our greatest arguments for God. Something had to pre-exist the Big Bang for it to happen at all. They have not one shred of idea what could possibly have pre-existed the Big Bang. Material had to come from somewhere. There is an eternal nature beyond the physical, and science actually shows that. A couple other passages for you to write down that we don't have the time to explore tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, verse 24. 1 Peter 1, 24. The things of nature, the flower withers, it falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7 about those who ridicule the coming of the Lord and his judgment, saying, where has he been all this time? Things have been going on just like they have from the beginning. Now that was actually a faulty assumption, and people make that faulty assumption today. Everything's going on just like it did from the beginning, and the reality is actually no, it hasn't. All this is leading somewhere. It shows us the beginning of the universe, which means something had to pre-exist it. It shows an end of the universe, science does, which means that something has to post-date it as well. Eternity can be found in what we observe. Also power, he said, the eternal power can be observed. Isaiah chapter 41, where Isaiah is making some great, brilliant arguments against the idols. And Isaiah 41 verse 21 starting, he says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good, do harm, do something that we may be dismayed and terrified. But behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Talking about idols. Nothing produces nothing. The power that created the greatest and the grandest thing in the universe. Science tells us that equal energy is required in order to make anything else happen of a similar capacity, right? Think about all the potential, all the kinetic energy in the entire universe. Science tells us something at minimum equally powerful had to exist in order to set all this in motion. That's the God that we serve. Minimum that power. Of course, the God of the Bible is infinitely greater than that. Also, the things that account for the smallest, most microscopic of things. What's one of the most powerful and dangerous weapons of all time? And what is its power source? When you split the atom, just about the smallest thing that we know exists, that even the sheer power inside of that smallest of things is somehow controlled, ordered, sequenced, so that we don't blow up around us all the time. Now, by faith, we understand that God upholds all things by the word of his power. But science shows us that something powerful had to exist to bring all this power into existence. Something powerful has to remain in order to keep this power in its check. What produced you? Thirdly, he says, the divine nature is seen. We see, you understand this in terms of godliness, I believe. The divine nature of God, what it means to be righteous, what it means to see right and wrong. There's a convenient passage in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14 that I want to pull from. There are many other passages we can. But Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14 say, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And showed him the ways of understanding." In other words, what human being can conceive of an origin of these three things? Knowledge. And this is where we get the social observation. Because guess what? You don't see knowledge. You can't test knowledge scientifically. Where did it come from? Understanding, your ability to reason, was what Darwin at the beginning of our lesson said. This is the most powerful argument for God. Our ability to reason and understand. There's a reason why humans are unique amongst all of the universe, and our ability to comprehend and reason with this knowledge. And thirdly, he says, justice, right and wrong, morality. What is good? What is bad? You can't get that from nature. You can only find it amongst the social interactions of mankind. But what does that prove? It proves that it's not natural. It proves that it didn't come from nature. And if it didn't come from nature, it must have come from something outside of nature. And that is what we call the supernatural. That is what we call God. What are our conclusions about all this? We are all confined to the assumptions that we choose. And you can choose. You're allowed to choose your own assumptions. But we're confined to those assumptions. If we assume that God doesn't exist, we're confining ourselves, limiting ourselves, boxing ourselves into only that which pertains to a lack of God. But we can choose to assume that something else out there might exist and see where the evidence leads. Secondly, science can support that something else out there exists. something else out there. We can gather data about the way the world normally operates, right? We can process that data and suggest an array of possibilities. And we can create through science a consistent framework which can take into account both the observable and unobservable truths. That is to say, nature and social interactions. And it can lead us to believe, through the scientific method, that something else out there exists. But only Scripture leads us to Christ. You can't find Christ out there in nature. Use faith, then. Use the evidence gleaned from this data to lead you to Christ and ultimately the grandest conclusion, the resurrection from the dead. Use faith to establish your moral framework for your behavior. Create expectations which are beyond science concerning the past, that is creation, concerning the future, which is heaven, because science cannot speak to either of those. And use faith to establish the universal truths and the greatest hope that we ought to be defending. Science can lead us to Scripture, but only Scripture can lead us to Jesus. And only Jesus can lead us to the Father, freedom from sin, and salvation. Jesus is not a God of the gaps, a convenient answer when we don't like science or can't explain it. He is the basis for the deeper, the more eternal, and the more fundamental truths which we all can witness. Science has nothing to offer for the purpose of life. Science has nothing to offer for matters of right and wrong. Science has nothing to offer for justice, fairness, or love. Science has nothing to offer you for the state of your sin or your guilt. And you know those things to be true and to be real. Form your conclusions about reality not just from the temporary observable nature, which cannot even answer the most intrinsic questions concerning what it even means to be human. Form your conclusions, that is to say, your faith, about reality, that is to say, truth, based on the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus and the eternal evidence that God has placed around you. If you're inclined to get out your songbooks, or in other words, shift around before we stand and sing, go ahead and do that now. My father began by being very complimentary about me. It's time for me to return the favor. I grew up listening to evidence lectures. By the time I was 10 years old, I thought, and I couldn't have, but I thought I could have preached those same lessons. And that was a great gift that my father provided for me. And so for all the parents out here, thank you for bringing your children to an event which talks about these very valuable things. And for you who maybe whose parents can't be here, or those who have allowed you to be here, make sure you thank them for allowing you the opportunity to think about these very important things. But there comes a time, and there came a time for me, in which I had to make the decision, this is what I believe based on the evidence, based on the reasonable data about the way the world operates and about the history concerning the resurrected Jesus. You have to make that decision for yourself. Make it reasonable. Make it consistent. Make sure that you understand your assumptions first, and that you understand that what the world is telling you might not be what they say it is. If you've come to the conviction that Jesus the Christ was raised from the dead and that he can forgive you of your sins, now is an opportunity that you can make that known, that you can commit your life to Christ. We invite you, please, to do that as we stand and sing.